Well, there's a few things you can count on at Hook. Good singing. It's great to hear. A fantastic amen. I regularly berate our own church family for not being as encouraging with their amens as I've always known it to be here. And it's wonderful to be encouraged by that togetherness again. It's great to be with you. I bring the greetings of One Way Christian Church and our sister, mother and daughter church as well. And it's great to know that you're part of something bigger around the world, and we're at the very ends of the earth down there in southern Tasmania. In fact, the church that we've planted most recently is in Australia's southernmost municipality, so way down south. I do want to give a little bit of context to this sermon. It comes as part of, or the outcome really, of a church camp where we were thinking about prayer and passionate spirituality, and particularly revival. And what do we want? What do we want God to do? And it really fits in well, I guess, with what Paul said this morning. What do we really want? And in terms of revival, which would start with God's people, but which then is this great movement of God to bring in many from outside, and we long for that, surely, from what Paul was saying this morning, for this area that this church is founded in. Could it be said, this is the sort of question we were getting on the end of, or could God say, I should say, I didn't bring it, I didn't give it, because you didn't want it? Now, we were trying to get on the end of that question, and then as we thought further along, what would need to change in us if God did say yes and bring loads of people in? How would we need to change? How would we need to change? And that's where, I guess, this sermon came from in my thinking at the time, and I still think it's probably the most important sermon that we've had at our church to get on the end of, really. Let me pray. Loving Father, you are a father, and you are loving, of a magnitude that we have sketched out to us in the Holy Scriptures, but we would love to know more, just as Paul himself prayed, that we would know the height and length and depth and width of your love to us in Christ. We're never going to exhaust that. And so, Father, as we think about your love to us, we think also about our love to others as well. And we ask, as we look at this part of your word, that what we were thinking about this morning would happen, that you would speak. But more than that, that we would listen. And that more than that, you would give us, through the powerful work of your Holy Spirit, that change that we need, that transforming power to be at work in us. Not just for our own good, but for the good of thousands who live very close to here. And for the glory of your name, which is above all names, and we worship and praise. Father, we ask all of this now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I meant to have a book with me to wave at you, but I've left that at home. But it was a book by Rob Parsons dealing with family matters, particularly those in our families, children who, when they grow up, they run off and could be described as prodigals. It's called Bringing Home the Prodigals, is the book. And the thing that really got me interested, not just about the absolute subject matter that it deals with, which is great, it was this line: when the prodigals come home, pray with all your heart that they meet the father, not the elder brother. Now, why would he feel the need to say that in this book? Well, because it happens all the time, very sadly. Whether in the realm of family life, whether in the realm of church life. It needs to be acknowledged, I think, that the elder brother, as we see him in this amazing story, in terms of this parable that Jesus told, seems to often clearly outrun the father in getting to those prodigals who turn up. Gets there first and basically tells them where to go. Tells her to get lost. I think that needs acknowledging by us, particularly in our Western middle class churches. And so I don't say this lightly. I do say it knowing that I can just leave it here and all that follows for you guys to work through, hopefully with some wisdom and leading from the Holy Spirit. But I certainly don't say it lightly, and I didn't say it lightly at our church. I think this is about us and what we tend to be like. I think it's about us and how we really do need to change. It's about what happens when the lost come home. When the son who was lost comes home. When the child who's squandered, this is from the father's point of view, of course, squandered your money, wished you dead, left you for pleasure, burned it all away in outrageous living, and then slapped you around the face in all sorts of other ways. When that one comes home, let's couch it up in some different language. When the drug addict, the sex addict, the homosexual, the tramp, the murderer, the sexual offender, the lying, greedy person. Put in whatever sin you want. The one who's done all manner of heinous things and the one who's just done it all in secret. Little things, but so many of them. When the filthy sinner comes to their senses and heads home, when that happens, pray with all your heart that they meet the Father first and not the elder brother. Because, I'm sure you can see this, if they meet the elder brother, they're done for, aren't they? Really? Humanly speaking, they're done for. They've got no hope. They won't get a sniff of God's grace. They won't get a glimpse of a new start. Just think about what would have happened if it was the eldest brother who got there, who met the returning lost son. Or maybe better still, think about what wouldn't have happened. There would be no embrace, no kiss, no robe, no ring, no fatted calf killed in celebration, certainly no party. Just a wall of anger and hostility and bitterness to repel this piece of filth who's come crawling back. You've got a nerve showing your face around here. Go back to where you came from. Get out of my sight. There'd be nothing to celebrate. There'd be no party, no joy. Maybe there would be the survival of things just the way I like them to be. The maintenance of the status quo. Woohoo! Let's have a party about that. Some people do get quite excited about that. But really, there's just selfishness and anger. Bitterness. Although it's interesting, isn't it? He really did want a party, didn't he? The elder brother? Now, we're not specifically dealing with the younger son here, the younger brother. But when you look at him, you see what it means that we are accepted by God. Only because of Jesus Christ. In that movement of the Father to this returning Son, there's a whole theology of salvation. And it's spelt out through Jesus' work and this possibility that the lost can come home. That because of Jesus' death on the cross, the foulest can come home. We know that even while Jesus was on the cross, there was a filthy one hanging next to him. And he welcomed him into paradise. It's the glory of grace. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the weightiness of grace. Love which is not deserved.
It's utterly undeserved. It's love lavished where there should be punishment, loaded. That you and anyone can be accepted by God. Just come home. Just come home. Jesus pays. He's paid, in fact. So you can come home. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we were thinking about this morning. Drought. Oh, this is great here. This is all lovely and lush, you lot. But out there, drought, barrenness. And only God can change it. But he's given us the gospel, this gospel that's made it lush in here. But we want it lush out there. But enter the elder brother. What does he stand for? Well, many things. The condemnation of those who are so concerned for their own goodness, their own thing, their own selves, their own piety, that they miss the breathless grace of God to the prodigals. Those who, Rob Parsons says in the context that he was writing, for whom the rules are more important than forgiveness, and to whom grace is an utter head-scratching mystery. And there he is in verse 25. Have a look at him. What's he doing? He's working away in the field while all of this breathless grace stuff has been going on. He hears the commotion, doesn't he? And he asks one of the servants what's going on. He gets the reply there in verse 27. Your brother has come, he replied. And your father's killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. What was that? That was the floodgates going. It all comes out. Verse 28, the anger. The older brother became angry, refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. There's a lot of revelation in that anger. A few things revealed right there and then. Here's one. This older brother is unwilling to see his younger brother the way his father sees him. He's unwilling to see this younger brother as his father sees him. The father was, first of all, expectant, wasn't he? He was watching. He was waiting. He was hoping. And then we get this sort of slow motion thing of the father running to welcome, to embrace, to kiss. And then he covers him. It doesn't say he bathed him first. Covered him as he was in all of his pig, whatever you want to call it. We could say certain things in Australia that we can't say here. So, covers him in the best robe and get the party started. This is worth an almighty party. Now, in the imagery of Luke 15, this is the party in heaven. There's two other parables before this one. And you get this party sort of mentioned in verse 7 and verse 10. It's here as well in this story. And this is it. The father is exuberant. He's lavish. He's excited. He's effervescent. The elder son, however, is suspicious. When he finds out what's been going on, he's fuming. He sees nothing of what the father sees. Or maybe he sees everything that the father sees, but he has no concept of the depths of the father's love for his children. Depths that even contain the means for all that filth to be covered. You know, for him, covering isn't possible for what's just happened, for what this guy's squandered, what this waster's done. And the party, certainly not to his taste. In fact, it tastes bitter. And he refuses to go in. He refuses to go in. And the Father pleads with him. And then all the rest of it comes out. And what we find is that he doesn't just have problems with what his waster of a brother has done and why that should end in celebration of all things. What turns his stomach most horribly is how it compares with what he's been doing. It reveals another ugly truth. Not only is he unwilling to see his lost brother as his father sees him, but he's unable to see himself as a son. Verse 29, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed you. I'm good. He's bad. Look over here. Why are you looking there? It's a good job no one's sitting there, isn't it? Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing for you. I'm your slave. I slave away all the time and you don't give me anything. And you never looked at me and gave me some stuff to celebrate with. He sees himself as a slave. He has no joy. He's looking for some sort of payment. I ought to have earned at least a young goat by now, don't you think? You stingy. And then, this son of yours, not this brother of mine, very poignantly, this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes, come home. You kill the fattened calf for him. And the father tells him straight, verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We had to celebrate because he was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We've got to remember what the parties are about in Luke chapter 15. The celebration doesn't kick off for 99 righteous people in verse 7, does it? The 99 people perhaps slaving away, doing the good work or whatever, and who don't think they need saving because they've already earned their reward. Those who think that God owes them one because of how much they have been doing for him. Look, look, look at what I'm doing. The celebration kicks off for the lost one who is found. One sinner who repents. One lost son or daughter who comes home. And that will always be the reason for the party, according to heaven anyway. And we should probably listen to what they say. But this older son even misses that because he wasn't looking for that in the first place. He didn't share his father's compassion for a lost son. He was out in the fields, head down, slaving away. He wasn't looking for others. In fact, he wanted the others, deep down he wanted the others to look for him and to look at him. Now, we're going to apply this at the end. Yep, it gets more uncomfortable than this. But before that, we need to see that the result of this is that this elder son is more lost than the younger son ever was, really. Yes, you can be lost far, far away in a distant land, but you can also be lost at home. I think Luke prepares us for that reality with these other stories. In the story of the lost sheep, the sheep wanders off, is lost far, far away. It's precious enough for the shepherd to go and get it and save it, and it's found. But then we have the story of the lost coin, something very precious. But it's lost close to home, isn't it? Like this elder brother. The trouble is, you may not look lost when you're at home. Like the eldest son. You may not feel lost when you're in the home. just like the eldest son. You know, this younger son, he had no issues with looking lost or feeling lost. But interestingly, this story is left open-ended, isn't it? We don't know if the elder brother did go into the party, but we do know a couple of things, at least. Firstly was this, and the story directs us to this, really, that an enormous change was needed in him. His eyes needed turning away from himself so that he could get excited about the lost ones coming home. In the way that heaven gets excited about that. Verse 32, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's a tragedy that the father has to explain that to this son. Maybe I can put it like this. If you've never received the grace of God, if the language of salvation through what Jesus has done on the cross, full final payment for your debt, everything done that was needing to be done so that you and God could be at one, if that is foreign to you as an individual, then how can you ever get excited about lost people coming to God? If you don't know it yourself, you'll never get excited about that. You'll probably just get angry because you crave recognition, perhaps, for what you do from people, and deep down maybe from God. Look at me, look at what I'm doing. It's all for you, it's all for you, but I want you to look at me. I want a party about this that I'm doing. And so perhaps what you see of salvation in others is a foreign experience which you can't fathom because you don't know it for yourself. And no wonder it would make you angry. But that's not the fruit of the Spirit in your life. This anger, this bitterness thing, this defensiveness perhaps, that's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's no love for people there. There's no joy in serving there. Even though you might be in the home, so to speak, in God's building the church of his people. And so what sort of fruit is it then? This anger, this bitterness, this defensiveness. Well, Jesus said it, didn't he? A good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. And so the question becomes the most serious issue of all, really. Are you saved? Are you saved? Or are you lost? Are you lost at home? Another thing we know at the end of this story is this father, this picture of the father pleading with him to go into the party. See, the father's acceptance, or at least his desire, wasn't just for the prodigal, but it extended to this self-righteous so-and-so, the good son. Don't be like that. Do you hear that in this pleading? Don't be like that. Don't you see? He was lost. And he's found. It's wonderful, isn't it? He was dead. He's alive. Don't you see? A party. Excitement. I've accepted him because of my love. And we know that love to be demonstrated through Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 8. And so why won't you accept him or her? Now let me get a bit deeper and bring this a bit closer to home. I've got a question here. As you think about yourself, maybe as you think about the church, and again I leave this with you and here's the question. What do you want a party for? What do you want a party for? Thinking about that image here and why heaven has a party, really, what do you want a party for? What do you want people to celebrate? We're very needy in our Western societies. We have so much, and yet we are so incredibly needy. And we crave affirmation in all sorts of ways. And we seek in all sorts of ways those things that will make much of us, as John Piper would say. What do you want people to celebrate? Do you want them to celebrate what you've been doing? Is that how you conduct yourself in serving this body? See, the astonishing thing is, whatever we're doing in the church, is that we get to work in this work at all. This work that God is doing. That's what serving in the joy of the Lord is all about. The serving is the joy. If you see it rightly. If you don't see it rightly, it's slaving away. If you see it rightly, it's about sinners coming home through the Father's work and wanting that to happen. Looking for it, like the Father was looking for that returning prodigal. And joy. That we can even be just a small part of that whole movement and desire and passion of God. But if you don't see it right, it's all about other people looking at me and what I do, and why am I the only one doing this? And why isn't everyone else making a big deal about this? And why are they doing other things, actually, when they should be doing what I'm doing? And look, God, all these years I've been slaving, and I really want a bit of a party, please. Some party that would be. What do you want a party for? Another thing to think about. The Father's embrace accepts the sinner. If we can't accept the prodigal who comes home, have we truly understood what it means to be accepted by God ourselves? When I preach this at One Way, as pastors do, and you need to know this, things get back to us. We hear about stuff. The walls have ears. But I had heard little snippets, time and time again, over a period of time, that smacked of this lack of acceptance. And I don't even mean the lost non-Christians. This was people in the church. You know, often we can't even accept each other. The ones that we know, probably because we know them, maybe. I don't know. But what hope have we got of having the grace to accept prodigals who start coming in when God answers the prayer for revival in this area if we can't even accept each other? Now, I don't know how you are. Again, I leave that with you. But don't just dismiss it. The Father's embrace accepts the sinner. Another thing. And if we're struggling with this, here's some way of the solution, I think. The fact that this prodigal came back and that the Father accepted him with all of his filth and after all his rebellion, the fact that the prodigal came back was arguably the best thing that could possibly have happened to the older brother. He was forced in that coming back of the younger son to confront his own self-righteousness simply because he was offended at the way the father lavished this love on this sinner. And I reckon it's probably the best thing that can happen to any church. When God brings people in, sinners, I think it's certainly the best thing that could happen to our church. Because it cuts through all the stuff, the rubbish that, well, again, in Australia we could call it something else, that we heap around ourselves in our tendency to be proud or to crave each other's praise or gain significance through what we do. It shows us, when that happens, to what extent the older brother lives in us. The extent to which we actually do hold at arm's length this celebration of what God is interested in. When it means that we've got to change, we need that vibe in our church in Tasmania, because there's an awful lot of sinners and prodigals, really, around and about. Our area needs that vibe. Over and against middle-class emotional preening. Let's just put that on the scale, shall we? The vibe of lost sinners, dead, objects of wrath, coming back home. Or middle-class emotional preening. I want a party for what I do. We can often think that discomfort in the Christian life, you know, taking up your cross, the hard stuff every day, following Christ, we often think that those hard aspects of the Christian life can be boiled down to one or two things. Maybe evangelism is usually in there. And those things are there for sure. Evangelism is tough. Philip Jensen reckons it's tougher in Australia than it is over here. I think it's pretty tough everywhere. But the tough call of Christian life and Christian living is to love. That's the hard stuff. And that's from the place from which everything else flows. The call in the Bible is, and I'm saying this simplistically, but the call is there. Will you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Will you love your neighbour? Will you love your enemies? Will you love God and love each other and love the lost? No one falls outside of that mandate. And does all of this stuff happen just like that? That we love everyone, or that people don't have problems and that those problems aren't hard to overcome? No, but it does start with a challenge. That if you're accepted by God in Christ, who will you not accept in Christ? There will be struggle. People are sinners. That's why they need saving. Believe it or not, you're a sinner. And so am I. That's why we needed saving. And God is working on his people, and his people are at different stages on this great journey that he has got mapped out for them. But understand this. In Christ, accepted by God, you don't struggle as a slave trying to earn your favor from God. You struggle as a son. We struggle as sons and daughters. We struggle as God's children. And soon, the struggle becomes a joy. As we labour on through this life with the ring and the cloak, knowing we're loved by the Father, that we're secure in his embrace, that struggle becomes a joy. If you let it. Please, will you pray with me that this church will be known for the Father's love in Christ, not for the elders, the elder brothers, or the elders' judgmentalism, certainly not the elder brothers' judgmentalism. That you'll be known for accepting those whom God has accepted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, full of grace and truth, the one and only, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who demonstrated your love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, he died for us, the ungodly, undeserved. I pray that each one here will know and treasure that grace, that life, that transformation, that being brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that being the case, and knowing that, and loving that, that together and with you, Heavenly Father, our heads will be up. Our gaze will follow yours, looking expectantly for the prodigals coming home. And especially we pray with all our hearts that they meet you first and not the elder brother. We ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think we're going to sing. And I don't know this song, but I think in verse 2, can we just flick forward to verse 2? There it is. How could I now dishonour the ones that you have loved? It's basically that thought that we've been trying to focus on, and it's so important for us to get a handle on. And let's make it our prayer as we sing it, please.